As announced, the scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Genesis, chapter 27, and I'll be reading verses 30 through 36. Again, Genesis chapter 27, verses 30 through 36, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?"
So I think the PowerPoint is off. It has the value of Jesus and his mission, whereas it should be loving Jesus like Luke, if that could be adjusted. No, I think it got copied wrong. But if you can't get it, that's all right. There you go. Yeah. Perfect. Well, as Joe is fixing that, I just want to express again how thankful that my wife and I are to be here. Something I already said briefly that I want to reiterate is we really want to get to know each of you personally, right? Like, obviously, I'm preaching to you, like, as a group, at an assembly, but what we really look forward to are the personal conversations that we get to have, the interactions that we're able to have with you. It's really encouraging that so many of you have already been to Savannah in the past, so it's kind of like rekindling some relationships already started. But yeah, just please come up to us, please talk to us. You know, we really want to, again, just develop more relationships as we're here with you all. So in the lesson that I think is going to be up on the board here in a moment is loving Jesus like Luke. So this is meant to be a very natural step forward from the last lesson on the value of Jesus and his mission. We're eventually going to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. But before we get into looking at any particular scripture, I do want to kind of think about the value of example, because we're going to be thinking about Luke's example particularly. So I want to illustrate this thinking about a time when I was working in management at UPS. So when I was working as a supervisor at UPS in management, there was a point when I was there where I was training employees. Now, what they could have done as a company, they could have just told the employees what they're doing, how to do the job, and just let them go and do it. I mean, it's a very simple job, right? I was training employees at UPS to pick up a package, put it on a conveyor belt, and you literally do that like 5,000 times in about a 5-hour period. So it's a very, very simple job. And yet they would have me go person by person doing hands-on training for weeks at a time to help them understand how to effectively do this simple job. Well, why would they do that? And this gets to the idea of the power of example. What ultimately the company was hoping for is that I value the work more than a new employee. And that because I'm in management, I also value the company more than a new employee. That I've kind of bought in to the values of the company being in that position. And what they're hoping is that my work ethic becomes their work ethic. My attitude about the job becomes their attitude about the job, right? And then there's nuances of how to do the job that just giving them the instructions and saying, all right, so go do the job. It's really not that complicated. Just get it done. There's nuances to how to do the job that they wouldn't really understand unless someone came alongside and showed them, right? And I want to think about this in a couple other ways. When Jesus came, how did he come? Like, did God just have a prophet write a list of descriptions? Was it a list of instructions? Like, did Jesus come in the form of a scroll? No. Even though we have four gospel accounts of Jesus, in John chapter 1, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Did you know Mark's gospel has very few sermons or like long teaching sections related to things Jesus taught? Mark doesn't really have that. It has a short part about parables in chapter 4. Chapter 13, Jesus has a discourse on the destruction of Jerusalem. But other than that, you don't have much heavy teaching. So here's the question. Does Mark's gospel then lack practical teaching? I would say no. In Mark's gospel, the teacher is himself the teaching. The sermon in Mark is Jesus interacting with people. It's how Jesus treats people. It's what he says to people. The teacher himself is the teaching. His example is itself a vital part of the teaching. Again, we looked at the Apostle Paul earlier where he said, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Adapt my attitude as I'm trying to have the mind of Christ. So examples biblically are really important. One last example. It can seem sufficient to define faith or grace almost like a dictionary. And it's okay to do this, right? Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. That's true. That's great. But Hebrews 11 is a really long chapter. And what Hebrews 11 does is it fills out that statement with one example after another. Because even though the word faith wasn't used very much in the Old Testament, the idea in Hebrews 11 is God has been demonstrating what faith is through people who had faith. So faith is more demonstrated than it is just defined, right? So we're going to look at Luke's example, and I don't want to give the idea that the purpose of Luke's gospel is like Luke himself. The purpose of Luke's gospel is Jesus. But I think when we take into account the picture that we have of Luke, there's some really helpful things about Luke that should really encourage us and convict us in terms of our approach to Jesus and the gospel. Thank you, Joe, for doing all that work back there and a few other of you getting the PowerPoint set up. First, I want you to go to Acts chapter 16. So Luke wrote both Luke and the book of Acts, and there's some subtle things that are inserted into the text that are pretty easy to miss. But in Luke, or Acts rather, Acts chapter 16, the PowerPoint is correct. So if I say a Bible verse that contradicts that, trust the board. So Acts 16, 8 through 10 is where we see Luke insert himself into the narrative. And again, it's fairly subtle. But it's when they came to Troas in verse 8. And then the way that Luke has been talking or writing about Paul and others has been they, them. Whereas you look in verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to proclaim the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. Acts 16, they arrive in Philippi ultimately. The narrative again shifts to they after Philippi, implying that Luke actually stayed in Philippi. Until chapter 20, verse 5 and 6, Paul arrives in Philippi again. And what do you know? They pick up Luke again. So if you look at the end of verse 5, But these had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, and this is after Paul had been at Philippi again. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Luke stays with the Apostle Paul then for the rest of his ministry. Even further than this, in Colossians 4:14, Paul mentions that at his first defense, seemingly at a time of peril, vulnerability, great need, he says, all abandoned me. May it not be counted against them. So Paul's final imprisonment, it doesn't seem like a time that if you weren't really rooted in your faith and really mature, you were not going to want to stick around with Paul, and you were not going to be able to endure the circumstances Paul is getting himself into at the end of his life. But you know what he says about Luke? He says, only Luke is with me. You know what that implies? That if we see Jesus the way Luke did, which I think Luke's gospel really paints a picture for us to be able to see how we can imitate Luke's perspective of Jesus. I want to argue again, if we see Jesus and invest in him the way that Luke did, our faith can endure anything. Because again, to endure what Paul the Apostle went through, to travel with Paul, to endure his persecutions, to endure times when he says that he was without food, without shelter, without clothing, in tiredness and sleeplessness and the cold and exposure, run from one city to the next, and along with him was Luke, even in the end when others had abandoned him. If we see Jesus the way that Luke did, our faith can endure anything. People fall away. People become complacent. People lose their passion for the Lord because they no longer see Jesus himself the way that Luke did. Because our faith is not just, again, philosophy or theology. It's not just that we go to church and try to get moral enough that we're no longer feeling guilty for problems in our life. You know, we can kind of fit in with people generally in the world. And again, we're going to church, we're worshiping, and so that's it, and we're great. It's ultimately not the goal of our faith, right? Those are essential parts of it, right? We should develop moral integrity and moral excellence, absolutely. Being a part of the fellowship of a local church, invested fellowship in a local church, is essential. But what I'm saying is when we understand the mission of our faith is to become in all things like Jesus, to follow him, to remember him, to be conformed to him, that does change things. Again, like I said, at my UPS job, there were nuances of what would be communicated to a new employee by having me train them that they wouldn't get if they were just trying to do it on their own, right? And then further than this, something else interesting about Luke, so I guess I'll go back. I meant to mention this. It's 2 Timothy 4:11 where he says, only Luke is with me. Colossians 4 implies Luke was not a Jew. So there's a group of people that Paul mentions were the only ones with him of the circumcision. Luke was not a part of that grouping, even though he does mention Luke after that. Luke also seems like a Gentile name. So I can't say like absolutely Luke was a Gentile, but it seems like implicitly that's the case. And so I just want to kind of paint the picture here that with this next point, somebody who will claim what we'll see in Luke 1, 1 through 4, someone who claims that they were not even an eyewitness of Jesus, someone who had to investigate everything himself, someone that was not involved in the ministry of Jesus, like Matthew, like Mark would have been as a Jew, like John. If you combine Luke and the book of Acts by word count, it's actually significantly more writing than all of the letters that Paul wrote combined. So Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, the Corinthian letters, Ephesians, on and on. If you combine all of the writings of the Apostle Paul, Luke technically wrote more New Testament than the entirety of Paul's writings. And again, I think that elevates Luke's example that someone who may have been a Gentile, who definitely was not a witness of Jesus, investigated everything so thoroughly that God inspired him to write more New Testament than even the Apostle Paul himself. Luke is a very special example. And so I want to think about the nature of Luke's investigation. So now if you'll go with me to Luke chapter 1, and we're mainly just going to focus on verses 1 through 4 here. You kind of get the idea. Some of the introductions, well, all of the introductions to the Gospels have a lot of impactful points to them if you'll think about them enough and meditate on them. So I want to read Luke 1, 1 through 4, and we'll kind of unpack this a good bit here. And again, what we're trying to think of is the nature of Luke's investigation, kind of taking into account what we just talked about along with some things we'll see here. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. So there Luke is implying not an eyewitness, but he got his information from eyewitnesses, verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty or the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So again, Luke is not an eyewitness by his own confession, yet he actually wrote the longest gospel account. So Matthew has 28 chapters, Luke 24. So you may think, well, Matthew's longer. It has four more chapters. Luke's chapters are extraordinarily long. If you look at the end of chapter 1, how many verses chapter 1 has, you notice it ends at verse 80. Matthew does not have such hefty chapters. So even though Luke is, by chapter count, longer, Luke is, by content, longer. So not only when you put Luke and the book of Acts together do you get more writing than all of the Apostle Paul's writings. Again, think about this. Someone who is not present in Jesus' life wrote a longer account of his life than the people who are present in his life. And that doesn't undermine the accounts of the people who are present. It just means Luke really investigated things very thoroughly. And there are enormous sections of Luke that are entirely unique to this gospel. You know, Luke chapter 1, Luke actually goes further back than any other writer of the gospels. So technically, the gospel of John goes before time began, right? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So like, technically, John goes back pretty far. But I mean, in terms of like the practical life of Jesus, Luke goes back to Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, pre-conception John the Baptist. Matthew starts with the birth of Jesus. Well, I mean, there's a genealogy, but I mean, again, when we're thinking practically about getting into the life of Jesus, Matthew starts the narration with the birth of Jesus, the conception of Jesus. Mark starts with the preaching of John the Baptist. John, after some introductory principles about Jesus' identity, also starts with John the Baptist. So again, Luke, who is not present, goes back further into the life of people around Jesus than any other writer. How did he do this? Luke writes of the life of Jesus as a historical reality. Luke could travel to the places where the events took place. He could interview the people who had been involved. And he could come to the truth, the exact truth, confidence in the truth of what had happened. And you know, this is the case that God presents for the truth of the gospel. Like, God presents his character as evidence, but beyond trying to like argue philosophy, morality, science, right? Things that I think can lead you to the truth ultimately are not the primary arguments God makes to prove the reality of his work. God makes a historical case. The nice thing about history, either something happened or it didn't. It's literally as simple as that. Like, if someone lived in history, either they lived or they did not live. And if they lived, then you have to deal with the reality of their existence. Luke writes about Jesus as a historical reality. So here's the thing. Jesus came into history, and he changed history forever. And all the history around the time of Jesus testifies to the reality Jesus lived. and witnesses of Jesus' life, not just one person saying, take my word for it, a community of people were witnesses of Jesus and wrote the same things and had the same character present, the same transformative character present within their writings. The same tone, the same context. Jesus is a historical reality. And when I try to evangelize people, or evangelize to people, whatever, when I'm trying to preach the gospel to people, oftentimes that's a case I'll make, is this is just a historical reality that we're dealing with. If Jesus lived, you and I have to deal with the consequences of that reality, right? So Luke writes about Jesus' life as something that can be historically validated, historically referenced, historically investigated. And I want you to think about the time that Luke would have invested to figure all of this out. Because what this does is this helps us understand the worth Jesus had to Luke. What is Jesus worth to you? How far out of your way will you go to make time to know Jesus and build deeper convictions in knowing Jesus? How far have you gone? What sacrifices have you made? Because for Luke, this would have required traveling. And I think inspiration kind of in this context would be, first of all, God inspired Luke's writing itself. But the fact that he says he investigated everything, I think inspiration worked where God helped connect Luke to the right people and then write down the right things as he interviewed them, and just all of it obviously composed ultimately by the Spirit of God. But this would have required money, time, traveling, conversation, meeting people. Again, all of this would have required great sacrifice on Luke's part to know about the certainty of this. Luke was not content with cliff notes of the gospel. You know, and he mentions to Theophilus, I know you've been taught about Jesus. That's where it ends in verse 4. He wants him to know the certainty of what he's been taught already about Jesus. You know, we live in a cliff note culture. And a few years ago, I don't know if this gets said as much nowadays, but when I was a young adult, I'm 35 now, so when I was in my 20s, I saw a phrase a lot with long sections of text that you'd have to read. TLDR. Too long, didn't read. And the idea is like, there's no way I'm going to read all of that. Give me the cliff notes. Can you just like, in like two sentences, just summarize it, right? And it's not just our modern culture that has short attention spans because of social media. That's not just a modern problem. I mean, that stuff feeds on that. It encourages it. It's not just a modern problem. But we really need to slow down for the gospel. You know, this is the cliff note version. You know, Luke didn't write every detail of Jesus' life. Matthew did not write every detail. In fact, at the end of John, John says, you know what, if I would have written everything about what Jesus did, the world could not contain the volumes of books that would be written. Is God a time waster? You know, we talked about that in the morning lesson. This is the abridged version of Jesus' life. And Luke, again, he wasn't just content with Theophilus knowing abridged details or just hearing things in summary. You know, it's so easy to have the mentality that, yeah, I know Jesus came, he taught some good things, he died for my sins, so I repented and was baptized, and now he's risen, got it. And we can think like, that's it. I mean, if someone is convicted to obey the gospel, they're done with Jesus. Time to move on to the epistles, and don't worry about like the milk of the word with the gospel. You got what you needed out of that. I think it's likely that Theophilus may have been a converted Christian already. But Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the beginning of our faith. He is the sustainer of our faith. He is the motive of our faith. He is the direction of our faith. We're following him. And I want you to think, Luke wrote this as a personal account. He wrote this to Theophilus. Now, Theophilus means lover of God. So it could be that there's some kind of like thing going on where Theophilus just means like, if you're a lover of God, this is for you. That's fine. That still makes it a personal account. But you notice he's called most excellent Theophilus at the end of verse 3. Governor Felix in Acts 23 is called most excellent Felix. And then in Acts 24 and Acts 26, Festus is also called most excellent, which leads me to believe Theophilus was a real person, probably someone in a governmental position. And if he was someone in a governmental position, I think it's fair to say that he probably had a lot begging for his time. You know, when I study with people, sometimes I feel the pressure of the rush of their life. It's like, ah, we just don't have the time to get into the gospel, right? And I want you to think, like, it's good when someone is convicted to repentance in a brief period of time. We see that in the book of Acts all the time, right? So if, like, if someone hearing a sermon or just shortly into a Bible study, they're totally convicted, they want to make it right with God, amen, that's great. But what I've been tempted to do is, again, rush the process and, you know, it takes too much time to study the gospel with someone, or, you know, they obeyed the gospel, you know, we really got to move on to the more important things. And I'll tell you, I've had to slow myself down. Because here's the thing that I think is exemplified here. If you or anyone else is too busy to study through the gospel, if it's not worth your time, this is going to sound really harsh, but if you're too busy to make time to get familiar with the gospel yourself, maybe the kingdom of God is not for you. Maybe salvation's not for you, actually. Salvation is for people who want to follow and know Jesus as their Lord. And God did not do everything we looked at this morning through thousands of years of time and in the sacrifice of countless human life so that Jesus could finally come and that every step, every interaction was glory. And for us to think, you know, there's just more important things than Jesus. You know, the Gospels, everything about the Gospels is in reference to your faith in Jesus. Everything in the Gospels is built on your growing appreciation for Jesus. And there's an assumption in the Gospels that your commitment is primarily to Jesus, and the epistles are written to be built on the foundation of Christ as the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets. And again, the temptation is to shortcut the Gospel. So again, Luke did not shortcut the gospel. He wrote him the book of Acts. And you could think, what a waste of time. He already heard some things about Jesus. Let's get to baptism quick. Let's get to the church in the book of Acts. Luke has the boldness to commend to Theophilus the longest account of Jesus' life. And I think the idea is, if you're really interested in the kingdom of God, then you're going to pour yourself into this first. And I'm not saying that when I study with people that I don't talk about baptism and the church and worship as we study the Gospels, but I'll tell you, when someone's baptized, I do not stop studying a gospel with them if that's where we began. Because they really need to be grounded in Jesus. People fall away because they're not grounded in Jesus. New Christians up and fall away because they're not being grounded in Jesus. You want people to be grounded, stable, committed? Get them grounded in the gospel first. That's how you build a stable faith. That's how you create a faith that is anchored down. Now, I want to look at one particular section of teaching in Luke 13, unique to Luke, that I think fills out some principles that we're talking about here with the personal nature of the gospel. So if you'll turn with me to Luke 13, and we'll just look at some lessons here, and we're going to end the lesson on the section Luke 13. I meant to make, as I'm flipping through my notes, I meant to make one last point before we look at Luke 13. If you look in YouTube and you type in greatest football moments, greatest soccer moments, you will find videos that have 30 million, 50 million, such and such views. I would argue some people have probably watched those videos more than once. And I would argue that people who are involved in a sport, the sport under consideration, they would really analyze plays. They would look at people who are experts or the best plays, and they try to slow it down, learn everything they can from it, imitate it. We should be experts in the gospel. You know, reading something just once in the gospel isn't enough. I want you to understand why I'm about to say what I'm about to say. What I'm about to say is to bring attention to how impacted I was by something I was told, okay? There's a brother named Tom Hawley who does a lot of Bible reading. He is very big on Bible reading. He's a preacher in Mississippi. He talks about something called adopting a book. And he talked about how he read the Gospel of Luke every week from start to finish for an entire year. And that impacted him so much, and he realized how much there is to learn by repeated reading of Scripture, which, by the way, gives credit to the divine wisdom of Scripture. It's not just a book of history. And so after hearing him say that, he encouraged everyone in the class to adopt that mentality. So I did it with Luke. And I'll tell you, that changed my faith forever. And ever since then, I've been trying to have that adopt a book. And I'm not saying this to say, imitate Bryant. What I'm saying is, repeatedly reading the Gospels really begins to attach you more than just a cursory reading, a singular reading, and assuming you got enough from the reading. Luke chapter 13, 22 through 30. So here it says, he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and notice the turn here, you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So it seems like a good question. Are there just a few who are being saved? But in reading Luke, something that I want to draw your attention to, Jesus has a habit of taking general questions or general thoughts, broad thoughts, and he makes them personal in the way he responds. So he's got a general question. Are there just a few who are being saved? And I think the idea of how Jesus responds is, you're not thinking personally enough. You're thinking in a crowd mentality. You're thinking about other people. Are, you know, this ambiguous group, are they just a few who are going to be saved? And again, he said, you stand outside. And the idea we'll talk about in a moment about the narrow door is room for one. But Jesus, if we pay attention to his teaching, this is very important. Listening to Jesus makes us students of our own hearts. You know why people fall away? Because they're not honest in how they reflect on their condition. They're not honest about the direction they're going because of the decisions that they're making in here and in here first. Jesus trained his disciples and anyone who would interact with them. He asked them questions to get them to look within and to consider themselves in a way that they wouldn't without having heard what he said. So again, I would argue Jesus turns this question, as he often did, you need to be thinking more about where you stand, and you need to be more honest about where you are. And again, we're going to talk more about that here. So another nuance of how he responds is, yes, you know, many will seek to enter and will not be able, but if you look at verse 29, does that sound like a few? Verse 29? You know, it's not a simple answer. It's like, yeah, kind of, just a few. I mean, you guys, I think kind of like the Jews, like few of you guys. But God's going to fill up his kingdom. So it's almost like yes and no. Like there's going to be people from all over coming into the kingdom. But you? I don't know. So let's think more about this. Jesus warns of the danger of being familiar with him. So notice the response he anticipates. They want the door opened. The master inside says, I don't know you. Verse 26, Lord, we made eye contact. Like, we had a conversation. We were at the table when you were eating a meal. You literally taught, and I was right there in the crowd. You know, there's a danger to a crowd mentality in relation to Jesus. There is a danger of familiarity in being deceived by being among the crowd. Did you know that being a part of a good local church is actually dangerous? Now, danger does not mean bad. Did everyone drive here except Don and Janice? Is driving dangerous? Is driving good? Should you drive with respect to the danger? Absolutely. So familiarity with the gospel is not bad. Being born into a household where your parents are Christians, I think, is literally the eternal jackpot of all jackpots. But I fell away when I was a teenager, as happens so often. You know, before I fell away, I never read the gospel on my own, ever. I don't know if I even read the Bible on my own, ever. My family would have Bible readings. I would read the Bible with them. I believed things happening at the assembly. But I let myself have a crowd-based faith. When I hit rock bottom later in life and repented, the first thing I started doing was reading the gospel on my own. How revolutionary. And God helps me become stable in my faith from there. And again, I'm just trying to say that Scripture creates stability when you invest personally. And here's the thing, too. What Jesus says is following him is different than what you think it is. Jesus also had a habit that when crowds would come to him, he would challenge them on the decisions they were making. Luke 14, the very next chapter, verse 27, I believe it is. There's a crowd of people who are following him. How exciting! And Jesus says, unless you hate father, mother, brother, sister, and take up the cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. What we think it means to follow Jesus, what we think is good enough to be close to Jesus, is not naturally the same thing as what Jesus says it really means to follow him. Did you know that fundamentally what's implied in the word reverence is respect for danger and warning? You know what it means to have reverence for the Lord? That when Jesus says, danger, watch out, there's trouble there, that you proactively take that really seriously. And you respond to that by investing in the direction he says is safe. That's reverence. Someone who hears the danger of being in the crowd, someone who's not really listening to what it means to really follow Jesus, someone who is not making the sacrifice of knowing the gospel, that is irreverent. Because you're not respecting the danger of what Jesus says takes so many people away from him. And then finally, a rooted faith is built on personal sacrificial decisions. So that's Jesus' initial response in verse 24. Guy says, are there just a few being saved? And he says, you have to strive to get into the narrow door. You. Don't think you've made it because you're here in front of me or we're having a conversation, so you're in the crowd, it's all good. Did you know convenience is the enemy of a rooted faith? And I want to qualify that. We all have to make inconvenient decisions to really make our faith in Jesus our own. Jesus says that plainly. But what this looks like is diverse, okay? So like a kid growing up in their parents' household, and he's just, he, she, handed the gospel on a silver platter. Here it is. An inconvenient decision for them may be spending 5 minutes reading the gospel or reading the Bible on their own. That's going out of your way. It's inconvenient. Working to slowly build your own prayer life. By the way, when I fell away, I had zero personal prayer life. Again, right? Inconvenient decisions are diverse. It's not like some massive grand sacrifice. Other people will notice and applaud you and say, wow, you're so committed. But there's things for each of us that require going out of your way to really serve the Lord on your own more diligently. So I want you to think, what defines the nature of your commitment to Jesus? The elders here? The church here? Don? Good things, but those are things meant to equip you to serve the Lord. They can't be the sole thing motivating you. The elders will never be enough of a motivation. The church here, no matter how good, will never be enough. Don's preaching, no matter how solid and motivating, will never be enough. Only Jesus and what he says purely is enough. So what defines the condition of your commitment? And I want you to think, is your faith motivating you to really exert yourself for the Lord? Because I'll argue something again. I know this sounds harsh. And again, this takes many diverse forms in your life, who you are. But there's just a general truth with strive to enter through the narrow door. It means you're going to have to exert yourself to get through it, and there's only room for one. It's not a crowd of people all going through at the same time. There's no getting into the kingdom of heaven without suffering. Jesus compels us. It's worth it. Will you love Jesus like Luke did? That's where we'll end the lesson. Appreciate your patience as we've worked through that. I believe the church here extends an invitation with the invitation song. And I just want to say that the purpose the invitation is extended is because we are here to serve and equip and encourage each other's faith, to solve spiritual problems. And there's no better place to address those things than before the church. As humbling as that can be, there's no better opportunity. And I want to direct you, if you're convicted this morning, the elders here or Don should be the ones that you talk to about that. And so if there is a need that you recognize you have in your faith, if you desire to obey the gospel this morning and be baptized, please come forward and make that known while we stand and sing this invitation song.